We often hear this expression used in various places, that judgment day is coming. Now, the fallacy in that is the idea that there's just one day of judgment that's coming. The two passages that are usually used to describe this are found in Matthew chapter 25 is one of them, which is a part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he's explaining to his apostles about the end of the age and what was going to happen in the future for them. And we see that portion describing Christ on his throne, and he has the nations gathered before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The sheep are described as those who are saved unto eternal life, and the goats those who are condemned to everlasting fire. The second passage that's used is Revelation chapter 20, which describes what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. As again, we see Christ on his throne, judging people on the basis of their works. And the typical explanation is those who have done enough good works in their life will be saved and will go to heaven. And those who have done, too few good works or too many evil works will be condemned to hell. Now, it's an interesting thing looking at those two passages that are used to describe this supposed judgment day that's coming. And then you get odder ideas of Peter sitting at the gate deciding who will get in and who won't. And I don't know where that really comes from at all. But even these two passages of Scripture that are described here are different events. This is not the same event. The judgment that we see in Matthew 25 will occur at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. The second judgment, the Great White Throne judgment, will happen at the close of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And they have different purposes altogether. There are many different judgments that are described in Scripture. And we need to rightly divide the word of truth in order to understand each one of them. They occur at different times. Different people are involved, and they occur for different purposes. And we need to make sure we understand that. Well, we're going to look this morning at a judgment that concerns us. What about the church, the body of Christ? Which judgments concern us directly? Well, the only one that we'll look at that's a future judgment that concerns us is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to find that judgment only really in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where he describes what that judgment is like. So we're going to talk this morning. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14, we'll look at the nature. What is the nature of this judgment seat of Christ? Romans chapter 14. As you look at the context of this passage, there's some practical instruction that Paul is giving to believers in Romans 14 about not judging one another. Not condemning and sitting in judgment on one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the midst of that, he makes this statement. Look with me at Romans chapter 14, verse 10. He says, why do you judge your brother? Again, that's the question. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? And then he says this, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the typical Greek word used for judgment is the Greek word crisis, which is where we get our English word crisis. It has to do with primarily the idea of a separation, a judgment to separate. It is often translated in the Scriptures condemnation. When it talks about judgment, it talks about condemnation. I think of two verses of Scripture in John chapter 3, where Jesus Christ says he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That word condemn means judgment, as in condemnation. He says he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So condemnation there, that's the word crisis or krino. The verb is krino. For believers, there is no condemnation. Now look with me, and we're close. Romans chapter 8. Back up to Romans chapter 8. These first four verses in this passage are such wonderful verses because it really gives us security. It gives us assurance as believers in Christ to know that we will not face any condemnation or this crisis judgment. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We do not stand under the condemnation of God for our sins. Now, why is that the case? Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If you're under the law, and as Gentiles, we were actually never under the law itself, Mosaic law, but if you're under the law, you're under the penalty of the law. Everybody who has to answer to the law would fail, because you're required to keep every single portion of the law. If you offend in only one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And the wages of sin, which is breaking God's law, disobeying God, is death. Physical death, spiritual death. So, but he says, but the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, this is a different law. This is not the Mosaic law. This is a law that is of the Spirit. This is the law that is the Spirit of life. Life in Christ Jesus. That has made me free. That has redeemed me and freed me from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer under the penalty of sin. Now, how did that take place? Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That was the problem with the law. The law itself, the commandment of God, is holy and just and good. Everything God gave in the law is the Word of God. And so we cannot criticize the law itself. But the law was never given so that men could be saved. The law was never given to provide a means by which we could attain righteousness on our own. He couldn't do it. The law depended upon the flesh. And the problem with the flesh is weak. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So he says, what the law could not do, which was save, in that it was weak through the flesh, it says, God did. God did what we couldn't do. God did what our flesh was too weak to do. He says, God did in this way. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it does not say that He sent Him in sinful flesh. It sent He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not the son of Adam. He was the seed of the woman. He was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, He was the Son of God. He was simply in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a body of flesh like ours. He had blood, but it was not tainted in any way by sin or sin nature. So in that body, that likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, or in behalf of our sins, it says, He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, your sins had to be condemned. There was no question about that. The question is whether or not we have to bear that condemnation. He says, no, we don't. To those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no judgment. There is no condemnation for sins, because when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He condemned sin in the flesh. Your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world were judged on that cross. The holy God, the righteous God, poured out His wrath on His own Son as He bore our sins in His own body on that tree. That is why we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and why there's no condemnation to those who are in Him. He did this, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteousness of God is now ours because of what Christ did for us. He who knew no sin was made sin on that cross in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There is no condemnation for any believer because of our sins being judged. So what is this judgment seat of Christ then? Well, the word that's used for judgment when it's describing the judgment seat is a different word, different Greek word altogether. It is the word bema. A bema was a place that you would set your foot. It was a step. It was a platform. It was usually a raised platform where a tribunal or where a set of judges or maybe just one judge would sit and hold court. It's used several times in Scripture. For instance, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate sat on the judgment seat, it says. And the word that's used there was not a condemnation seat. It was a bema, a judgment seat, a platform. John chapter 9, verse 13. Paul, the apostle Paul, stood before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And that's in Acts chapter 18. And he sat upon a judgment seat. He was before Festus in Caesarea in Acts chapter 25. And Festus sat upon a judgment seat. And the area where we often see the judgment seat described is the Greek athletic games. You know, we see the Olympics came from Greece, and athletics were a big part of Greek culture. Well, the bema was a raised platform that was set out in clear display in which the judges of the athletic games would sit. They were clearly viewed by all the spectators, but they had a clear view of the contest. And so they would sit and judge and watch. Two things. One, they would watch to see who needed to be disqualified. If someone broke the rules in the games, they were disqualified, and the judges would determine that. And the second thing is that when the victor, crossed the finish line or won the contest, the judges would be the one to crown them with a wreath, a crown, indicate their reward for winning the games. Well, that's the illustration, I believe, that Paul uses to describe the judgment seat of Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 14. Middle of verse 10, he makes the statement, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written." And this is it goes back to an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah that just simply says that this is going to be true of all ages and all dispensations. "It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." We know that that will one day take place. One day every knee will bow before the Lord. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that includes all men, all angels, even fallen angels. Satan himself will one day bow before the Lord and do this very thing. So he says, "So then each of us, as believers," verse 12, "each of us," he says, "shall also do this clearly, but we shall also give account of himself to God." Each person shall give account of himself to God. Give an account. An accounting. The literal word there is the word is logos. It's the word for word or a record. Basically, we'll be looked at. Our record will be looked at. The account of our lives will be judged. Now, what does it concern? So many people believe, and this is probably being preached in a lot of churches this morning, they preach that if you just do the best you can, live a good life, join a church, go through religious ceremonies, keep these laws, whatever it is, but make sure you live a good life, then God will surely one day accept you. If you do enough good things, more good things than bad, then God will accept you, and you'll be saved. That's not what this judgment is about. This does not concern the issue of salvation. In fact, the only people who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ are those who are saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the issue is not salvation at all. Salvation will not come into play at all. It is something else. Go down with me to verse 18. In the context of all this, and so part of this, he goes back to talking about judging your brother and eating food and weak brother and things like that. So let's just jump down to verse 18. It says, "He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." Now, he who serves Christ in what things? So if we back up to verse 17, he says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what?" The important issues are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, the issue is not going to be salvation. The judgment seat of Christ is not about who's saved and who's not saved. Everybody who stands before the Lord on that day is saved from their sins, because their sins were condemned at Calvary when Christ died for them, and they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in His finished work to save them from their sins. That's those who will stand before this judgment. The issue is, how have we served the Lord Jesus Christ? The issue is not salvation, it is service. The judgment seat, we're going to be judged on how we have served the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is this: is it acceptable to God? Is it approved by men? The area there. In particular, the focus is it acceptable to God? Our service, is it acceptable to God? Now, as we look at that word, it literally means well-pleasing. It literally means well-pleasing. Look at the companion passage with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This passage, again, is directed to believers, and we see that brought out in the first few verses. He's talking about what God has prepared for us as far as our future bodies. Look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this," that is, in this body or this house, we groan, this tent, we groan, "earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who live in, who are in this tent, groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I think that, again, stressing the fact that this is directed to those who have trusted in Christ, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are already saved, who are, as it says here, have been given the Holy Spirit to indwell them as God's guarantee that you are saved. And that you are saved until the day of redemption, until He comes for us. Then He goes on and He says, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we live in these bodies of flesh, we are absent from the Lord. He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, and well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If we die, our body is separated from our soul and spirit. We're absent from the body and we are present with the Lord. Literally, the expression means we are at home with the Lord. That's a wonderful promise. And then he says this, verse 9, on the basis of all this, therefore, seeing this, he says, we make it our aim. The word aim means this is our goal. This is our desire. This is where we earnestly what we earnestly endeavor for. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're here upon this earth still or whether we're present with the Lord. He says, wherever we make it our aim to be well pleasing to Him, to be well pleasing to Him. Now, the King James, I believe, renders that expression well-pleasing as the word acceptable. I need to comment on that just to make sure that you don't misunderstand. A lot of people take this idea of acceptable and think that it means whether or not you're accepted by God. In other words, Paul is saying we make it our aim to be accepted by God. In other words, we make it our desire, our goal, our aim to be saved, as if we have to live our life in order to do that. That's not what this is saying. The idea is not being accepted by God. The idea is being well-pleasing to God. Is our life pleasing to the Lord? Okay? Now, as far as our position is concerned, yes, we are accepted to the Lord. Now, think about Ephesians chapter 1. He says, according to the riches of His grace, we have been accepted in the Beloved. We have been accepted in His Beloved Son. When you trust Christ as Savior, the very moment you believe in Him, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into Christ. You are in His beloved Son. And the Scriptures tell us that God ordained before the foundation of the world that we would be accepted in Him. The word accepted is only used, the literal meaning of the word is engraced. I love that word, engraced. We are engraced in the beloved. It's used only one other time in Scripture, and that's when the angel spoke to Mary and told her that she was highly favored, or she was engraced. You see, she was only chosen to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's grace. She needed to be saved just like anybody else. She was a sinner who had to be saved by God's grace. She was only chosen by God's grace. Well, that's true of us. Our salvation is not dependent on our works or our goodness in any way. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There are no good works we could do that would be enough to satisfy God's holy requirements. We are saved because of Christ's perfect work for us, which He accomplished on Calvary, and our acceptance by Him on the basis of His grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Our only part is simply to believe, to trust and rest in Him and that finished work to save us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of what? Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And also not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not out of us. It's not out of any works we could do. It is by God's grace. We are accepted in the Beloved because of the riches of His grace. Now, look at verse 9 again here. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing. Not to be accepted by Him, but to be well-pleasing to Him. Why? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Why should it be our aim to be well-pleasing to Him? Because one of these days we're going to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account of our lives, of what we've done in the body as believers, in our service and our walk for the Lord. Whether things are good or bad. Now, a couple of things it says here. Number one, it says we must all appear. This is an absolute necessity. There are times when I think about what it's going to be like to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and think, I wish I could avoid it. I wish I could avoid it. Because there are things that, you know, they're in my life that I'm going to give account for that I am ashamed of. And one of these days, it's going to be apparent. One of these days, it's going, we must all appear, is what it says. And that word has great meaning. The word appear means it's going to be open. It's going to be visible. It's going to be clearly manifest. We're all going to be open, laid open at the judgment seat of Christ. That each one, individually, this is not a group judgment. Our church is not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We judge as a group. Your family is not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We judge as a family. Each one of us as individuals will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. Each one will receive the things done in the body. This instrument, this body is an instrument that God has given us to be used for His glory. It belongs to Him. He says in Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because they belong to Him. They are God's. In this body, the things we've done in this body, we're going to receive according to what we've done, whether it's good or bad. There are things that we do in our body that are good. There are things that we've done in our life for the Lord that are bad. All of them are going to be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, just to clarify, even when you've done something that's bad, which would be to me a sin, there's no condemnation for it. Okay? You're not going to be condemned for anything you've done because your sins have been paid for. Every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit have been paid for at Calvary. They have already been condemned for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no condemnation here, but there is an account. You give an account to the Lord and you receive according to what you have done. I don't think anybody will lose their salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. It simply will not happen. Everybody who stands before that judgment seat is saved and saved for all eternity. But we will each one give an account. Now, we might ask this question. When will the judgment seat of Christ happen? In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, and verse 13, it makes this statement. Paul tells the Corinthians, each one's work will become clear. Each one's work will become manifest. And it says this, for the day will declare it. Now we ask the question, what day? What day will declare it? All right, let's look at what day that is. Look with me in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's go down to verse 16. In this passage, Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers and encouraging us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to serve the Lord, to take that salvation that God has given us in Christ Jesus and work it out in a practical way in our lives. We are to be His light holders, in a sense. We are to look at verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's our responsibility as believers, is to shine as lights in the world. We live in a dark world. We live in a crooked and a perverse world and generation. And in the midst of all of that, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should shine forth the light of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ to others, so that they can see and know Him. He says in verse 16, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. This is what you're to do. Now, why is Paul saying this so important? So he says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul had labored and preached and taught the word of God among the Philippians. He had, corresponded with them. They were very close to him in the ministry. And he desired so much to see them to live for the Lord and serve the Lord faithfully. So that in the day of Christ, he says, I may rejoice. That all that work and labor I put into ministering to you was effective through you to continue to minister for Jesus Christ. But notice what he says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ. Back up to chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. when he opens up this letter, he opens up with a prayer of thanksgiving for the saints. And he says this, look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, and every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the day of Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. Now, the day of Christ seems to be the day in which Paul is going to rejoice or not in the service of the Philippians. He says, I want to rejoice in that day. So that seems to tie to me that that day is the day when the judgment seat of Christ will probably take place. The day will declare it, the day of Christ. This says, he who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to live here on this earth as believers until one of two things happens. Either one, we die, okay, and to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air to catch his church up into glory. The rapture of the church occurs. Until that occurs, I think that's what he means when he says, until the day of Jesus Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, which is the redemption of the church, the body of Christ, the redemption of our physical bodies. But it's also, he says, he's going to continue to work in us and complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Look at one other verse. Look at verse 9. Here's his prayer for them. He says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until when? The day of Christ. Well, I think, again, that has reference to the rapture of the church, the closing out of this dispensation of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is one day going to come. And he's going to take his church home to be with him in glory. He's going to present that church to him, a glorious church. And in that day of Christ, I believe, is the day in which the judgment seat of Christ will occur. I think we'll be judged in that day. Now, when you use the word day, don't get in your head that it maybe means just a 24-hour day. It means the day of Christ, the period, when it happens. And by that time, let me ask this question. Does time really matter to us anymore? You see, time really will matter no more. There will still be times that are in effect because God will then go back to his dealings with the children of Israel. He'll complete his dealings with them, and time will have a great deal of influence upon those prophetic events. But for us, when we go home to be with the Lord in glory, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, times, hours, minutes, days, weeks, years don't mean anything. What means more to us then is eternity. Eternity. So, now, let me clarify something. The day of Christ is not the same as the expression, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is something we find prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. All right? It is a period of judgment. The day of the Lord's judgment, and it is not just one day, but an entire period of time in which God will be judging the earth, judging the nations, judging his people, the children of Israel. It is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. So we won't turn there, but I'll just give you a reference. Read the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 10 through 21. You see a good picture of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is something that happens even beyond the day of Christ. It's future. Okay? It involves the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, the kingdom. All of that is what the day of the Lord is involved with. It does not concern us. We are an unprophesied body of believers. We're living in an unprophesied age. And when the church is caught up into glory, this age will come to an end. God will go back to prophetic events. So it's not the day of the Lord. It's the day of Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is where the Apostle Paul gives this final charge to Timothy. He knows he's about to die. He knows his life is about over. And it's time for him to go to home. And so he gives him this final charge. But look how he puts it in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I think those are two different judgments. The one of them we see described in Matthew 25 begins with his kingdom. That's the judgment. But he'll judge the living and the dead at his appearing. At his appearing. Well, the appearing is what we see described down in verse 8. Let's start in verse 6. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was about to die. To depart and to be with Christ, which he knew was far better than what he was experiencing. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race or the course. I have kept the faith. And he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now, what day? Keep going. He says, and not to me only. This is not just a crown for me personally, but this is a crown not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, on that day, I'm going to be given a crown of righteousness. And not just me, but to all of those who love his appearing. I think that's the day of his appearing. Think of those verses of scripture we read in Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, we're going to appear with him, and we're going to appear with him in glory, the day of his appearing. We are to be looking for that. We looked at this last Sunday morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says we are to be looking for, waiting for with expectation, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When he appears, we're going to appear with him. Well, I believe on that day of his appearing, is the day that he will judge. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give crowns of righteousness, it says, to all of those who love his appearing, and he'll do so on that day. The other judgments we saw occur, Matthew chapter 25, and the one in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, both of those judgments involve different people. In fact, it's an interesting thing. We talk about the great white throne judgment. There are actually songs written about that. I've never actually seen those, but Brother Shiplett always has wonderful stories to tell. And he tells about a song that he saw. And it talks in this song about dancing around the great white throne. If you go and look, and we're going to do this future in this study, if you go and look at what the great white throne judgment is all about, I guarantee you there will be no dancing around that throne. Okay? It is a terrible judgment. And the only people who are going to be judged at the great white throne, according to their works, are unbelievers. They're going to give an account of themselves, and they're going to see, how do my works measure up? And they're going to be all found to be lacking. Every single one of them. And they'll all be then cast into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment is what they wait. That judgment doesn't concern us at all. The judgment in Matthew chapter 25 is a judgment to separate who will go into the kingdom and who will not. That judgment does not concern us either. That judgment is for the people of Israel, the nations, and who will enter into the kingdom and who will not. That doesn't. You see, we need to look in detail at those judgments and see the distinctions that are there. Our judgment is one we'll stand before the Lord to be judged for the things that we've done in serving him. Now, questions remain. They are these. Number one, how will we be judged? On what basis? What will be the basis of our judgment? How will he look at the things that we've done and determine whether or not they're good or bad? Okay. Number two, what will be the result of this judgment? What will we receive? If we're going to be judged according to the good things done in the body or the bad things that we've done in the body, how will he distinguish? What will be the judgment? Those are the questions we're going to look at next Sunday. I'm not going to start those at 5 minutes till. There's no way. We'll look at those two issues next time. What would be the basis of the judgment and what will be given in regard to that judgment? What will we receive for those things? Now, don't get worried. You're not going to lose anything as far as salvation is concerned. And we'll look at that as well. But we'll be looking next Sunday morning primarily at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'd like to read ahead and look at a little bit of what we're going to be studying, it'll be primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the work that he accomplished for us at Calvary. We thank you that he was willing to come to this earth to become a man, and to go to the cross of Calvary and become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Father, that he rose again from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession for all who will trust and believe in him. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of knowing you as Savior, and knowing you in a personal relationship and walk day by day. We have the privilege, Father, of being called into service to live for you and to be the body of church, the body of Christ here upon this earth. And to be your instrument to reach out to a world that needs so desperately to hear the gospel of God's grace. We just pray, Father, that this will lay upon our hearts the importance of our faithful service to you. We pray that we'll have the same desire that the Apostle Paul expressed, that we'll make it our aim, our desire, our goal each day to be well-pleasing to you in all that we do. And we pray, Father, that we may present ourselves to you and that we may be workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, standing for the wonderful promises and message of truth that we find in the Scriptures, and faithfully then taking that wonderful gospel and sharing it with others boldly. In a day when it's not easy to do so, Father, we know that You give us the strength, You give us the wisdom, You give us the opportunities. May we faithfully redeem the time and take those opportunities so that You may receive the glory and honor and praise which You deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.